Good morning. We're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning again. If you could go ahead and find your way there, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the passage of Scripture that comes directly or immediately following the Beatitudes, which we studied a few weeks back. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So good morning, and we're going to be over this next month, 6 weeks, we're going to be celebrating, as a church family, our 10-year anniversary. So you can see up here, it's okay, you'll have plenty of opportunities to be excited about that over the next month, 6 weeks. I'm going to be talking about it every Sunday. So we started 10 years ago, our first worship service, public worship gathering on a Sunday morning in Broughton High School's cafeteria. And it really is amazing to think about all that the Lord has done in the past 10 years. And I'm just curious, is there anyone here that was at that service other than my wife and myself? This guy right here, Goel. So he was there, and he's visiting this Sunday from Israel where he lives now. But anyways, just wanted to thank you for coming and commuting all the way for this worship gathering. Hey, it's been 10 years, and God has done so much. I want to just tell a quick story about just part of what God has done, and I plan on just doing this for 5 minutes before the sermon each Sunday the next several weeks. So we really, from the very beginning, part of the reason we came to Raleigh was we wanted to be in a city that was a strategic city in America, and we wanted to serve the city. And so I can remember very early on thinking about, how do we do that? How do we, as a church, how can we be a church that builds bridges into the community and is not just sort of like putting all the drawbridges up and being an island in the community? You know, we don't want to be the kind of church that if we disappeared one day that the city wouldn't even notice, other than maybe traffic is lighter on Sunday morning. How do we make a difference in the city such that maybe the city doesn't fully, you know, believe all of our beliefs, but they're glad we're here, you know? So that was our vision. That's why we came to a city and why we wanted to be here in Raleigh. So I remember early on thinking about, how do we do that? How do we really do that well? I remember thinking, I remember talking with Kristen one time, and we're just wrestling with this, and we had just had a few people at the time, and saying, I just so badly want our people to get it. I want them to understand that this is vision. It's not an event. It's not checking the box. It's a lifestyle of service. And what do you think we could do? And I remember my wife so nicely said, well, you know, I have an idea. I'm like, what is it? She's like, you could do something. I'm like, brilliant idea. I could model it. Awesome idea. Anyways, it's kind of a joke there. You guys can laugh. It's a true story, though. And so I signed up to be just a mentor at the YMCA in downtown Raleigh. And I didn't tell anyone I was a pastor. Just go be mentor, grown man, mature person, Matt. And we did that, and about 10 of us did that together. And, you know, we did it for a couple of years, and I would say that for a season, we sort of got into mentoring students, and that was maybe the season where we were renting, and we would later own when we would start our own mentor program at Ligon Middle School. But I just want to show you a picture. When we first started mentoring at Ligon Middle School, I remember the first time we thought, they don't know us from anyone. We have a few people that are members of our church that are teachers there, but they don't know us. How can we be a blessing as we begin this relationship? And so we filled our trailer, and if you look closely, that's our old church logo on the side of our old trailer. And we filled it with like 500 backpacks with school supplies, and we just said, you know, we're here to be a blessing to this middle school in Southeast Raleigh. And we began to build these relationships. And you see the picture of the guy there, Justin. He was the child that I was blessed to be his mentor at the YMCA mentor program. This is like 9 years ago. And it's just an amazing story with Justin. And I just share that quickly because, again, like I said, I didn't go there as Pastor Matt. I went there as adult from the community that wants to be a mentor and do something, right? And he didn't know I was a pastor or starting a church until at least probably 2 months into being a mentor. It wasn't until I met his mom and she asked me about my life and what I did that began to come up. But just the amazing ways that we saw God work. And one example of this would be the life of Justin. And just seeing first his mom getting to know our family and getting to know me and having the opportunity to meet with her and share the gospel with her and see his mom come to faith in Christ. And then to see his older sister, who was a student at Broughton where our church was meeting, for her to then meet with some of the women in our church, hear the gospel, and come to faith in Christ. And then eventually to see Justin in our kids' ministry make a decision to put his faith in Christ. And so it's just this unreal situation where you're like, this is like the book of Acts where a whole family puts their faith in Christ. Why? Because we said, maybe we should do something. Maybe we should figure out what it looks like to serve the city, to be building bridges of relationships and then building that trust and that love and that community and then sharing the gospel as it's natural to do. And so just I look at that story and I think about how God encouraged us then and how since then, for over 8 years, we've had this mentor program at Ligon Middle School. And we're continuing as a church to try to do things like this. And one last part, you know, with Justin's mom, I just remember getting to know them even better and her new faith in Christ, her sharing with me that she had something on her record and that it was something between her and a family member and needed me as a pastor to help her work through that. And I remember as a pastor getting to help her see some reconciliation in her family now that she is a Christian and relates with people differently. And it's just, so I say that just to say that the gospel doesn't just, you know, save souls, but it redeems families and relationships. And it's so cool to think about how God has done things like this through our church, through us seeking to be salt and light in the city, which is what we're talking about this morning. So let me read the passage, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. The title of the sermon this morning is Irresistible Influence. We're looking at Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Are you there? Are you there? Say yes if you're there. All right, cool. We'll put it on the screen too. Here we go. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for 10 years of your faithfulness to this church body. God, we weren't all there in the beginning, but hopefully we all know that churches are closing their doors every day in America. And you saw fit to not only start Fellowship Raleigh, but give us grace to continue and to grow and to be in this facility and to see stories of life transformation like the one we just talked about. I pray, God, that you would help us to continue to be the salt and light that you say we are as followers of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray and that we believe. Amen. All right, so Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we're talking about influence this morning. Just a quick definition of influence. It's the capacity or power of persons to be a compelling force on or produce effects on the actions, behaviors, opinions of others. Influence. There's a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. I read it in college. Most people do read it if you go to a major university. It was written in 1936. As of 30 years ago, 15 million copies had been sold. I don't know what it is now. It's still an incredibly popular book about how to win friends and influence people. It's written by Dale Carnegie. He was a good man. He was a farmer from Missouri. He was a salesman. He was an actor in New York City. And at one time, he found himself homeless. He eventually moved and was living in a YMCA, and he got his life back on track, and he began to write the lessons he was learning down. He began to lecture on those lessons, and those lectures turned into this best-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I was reading the back of this book, and I just want to read to you what it says. It says, for more than 60 years, the rock-solid, time-tested advice in this book has carried thousands of now famous people up the ladder of success in their business and personal lives. You say, why are we talking about this book? Why are we even talking about influence? And I would say because, listen, Jesus is talking about influence in the passage we're studying this morning. That is very much what he's talking about. In the end of the Beatitudes, you know, Jesus talks about the world will persecute the followers of Jesus. So if you can imagine the world and an arrow pointing toward followers of Jesus, and that arrow is persecution, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the arrow doesn't just flow that way. It goes actually into the next passage, 13 through 16, where Jesus says, here's the kind of influence followers of Christ are to have on their world. The arrow goes back the other way, and it is influence, and it is salt, and it is light. And that is what this passage is about. This is how to influence as a follower of Christ. In fact, if the Sermon on the Mount were this book and the back of it had this statement, it would read more like this. For more than 2,000 years, the rock-solid, time-tested advice of this book has carried millions of now not famous people up the ladder of kingdom impact in their lives, in their professions, in their neighborhoods, in their churches, and in their cities. Influence. The Sermon on the Mount, being salt and light, that's what it's about. So, big idea, one sort of big thought that I want us to take away this morning is this, that I must seek to influence my world for Christ by leaning into my identity as salt and light. So that is for you, that is for me. I must seek to influence my world for Christ by leaning in to my identity as salt and light. So there's two points this morning. There are two, I guess you could say, identity statements that also serve as, I would say, strategies for influence. And the first one is this, I am the salt of the earth. So look at verse 13. Look at the first part of verse 13. Jesus is talking directly to his followers, and if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, he is saying this directly to you. It's as if he is sitting down, looking you in the eye, and he is saying this right to you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And I think it's important for us to unpack what this would have meant to those followers of Jesus then and apply it in that way to our lives now. So what does he mean when he uses this metaphor of salt? Well, Jesus is basically saying you are to be a person who is slowing the moral decay around you. Because salt in the first century was a preservative. It's still a preservative in some countries and in some ways, but salt then was the only way people knew how to preserve things from going stale, going rotten, going in the direction of decay. Salt is sodium chloride. It is a preservative. It serves a very practical purpose. The refrigerator, which many of us have known our entire lives, actually, all of us, unless there's someone that's really old here. The refrigerator was invented in 1876 by a German engineer. And ever since then, we've used them. But people in the first century didn't have that. They had salt. Salt was a practical, useful tool for preserving things from going bad. And Jesus is saying to his followers here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you are to serve that purpose. To the norms and networks and people and influence that you have around you in your life, that's your calling. To preserve moral decay. It's going to happen anyway, so you're slowing it. You are a stopgap in the decay and brokenness of the world around you. Why would God have you do that? Because he doesn't want people to experience the maximum suffering that sin brings as consequence. He wants people to receive mercy. He wants people to hear the gospel, to live, to hear the gospel. He is patient that we might repent. And so he is using us as salt of the earth. You know, it's a fact that the world is in moral decay. No one would debate that. The Bible teaches it. Culture shows it. News reports it. The world is a tough place. Jesus is saying, you are the preservative. You are a refrigerator. And that is our calling, right? So salt, as Jesus said it to his disciples, it would have had that meaning to them. They would have gotten it. They also would have realized that salt brings flavor too. Just like it does today, it did then. They would have understood we are to bring kingdom flavor to a bland world. We are to be, our lives are to be somewhat of a taste, of a sample of the feast that God is planning in the kingdom of God. That we are to flavor the earth around us, to help people see what God is like, what Jesus is like, what grace is like, what truth is like, what beauty is like. So we're to slow moral decay. We're also to bring kingdom flavor. This is really an amazing metaphor. We're not to be Debbie and Danny Downer all the time. We're supposed to bring joy and bring flavor of the kingdom of God into the people around us lives. And so the way that we slow moral decay, you know, maybe you're the salt of the earth in that way in your workplace or in your room with your roommates or in your, you know, family at family reunions or whatever it is. Maybe everyone straightens up around you because you're the Christian. That's good. That's okay. Don't reject that. Don't strategically try to remove that. That's being salt of the earth. The question is, how do you leverage that? How do you use that to be more than just that? How do you share the gospel with these people? How do you bring flavor of the kingdom into these relationships? So then he continues, and this is the point of being uncorrupted, uncorrupted. But if salt has lost its taste, I'm looking at verse 13b, the second part. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So here's the deal. Sodium chloride, salt, is a stable chemical compound. It preserves itself. It preserves other things. It maintains itself. It doesn't expire, but it will lose its taste and its saltiness if it is brought into mixture with a bunch of other substances. It will become, in and of itself, useless, flavorless. This is just scientific fact. So he's using this metaphor of disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are so imperceptibly blended in with the values of the world around us, we're not good for the purpose that we are called to. We're contaminated salt, and that is useless salt. He says it is to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And he's not like using his imagination to think of some punishment for you. He's saying that's what happens with useless stuff in a culture like this. The trash can is the street. Oh, we don't need this? Throw it in the street. Oh, this doesn't serve a purpose anymore? Throw it in the street. He's saying, if salt has lost its taste, if followers of Christ have become so imperceptibly mingled with the values of the world around them and they're not distinct, they're not different, then it's useless. It's not serving its purpose. Just put it out in the street. Potential savers, potential flavorers, now wasted. What a challenge from Jesus to us about our calling. But look at what he starts with. He says, you are the salt of the earth. It's not, hey, you know, I'm thinking about making you into the salt of the earth if you could get this 4-minute mile in. No, it's you are the salt of the earth. You are. So let's be who he's made us to be. Let's look at our second point here this morning. Again, our big idea is I must seek, and that's you. You must seek, and that's me. I must seek to influence my world for Christ by leaning into my identity as salt and light. Are you doing that? That is the challenge. So the second point is this. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So as salt preserves a morally decaying culture, light illumines a dark world. It says in verse 14 that you are the light of the world. And again, I think it's helpful for us to sort of go in a time machine back to the first century before electricity and to imagine how helpful light was. It was everything. It was so practical for everything you do. And it's still that way, right? But we take it for granted because light is so reliable today. You know what's the better metaphor? Maybe, I don't want to ever top the metaphor that's used in the Bible, but maybe it's internet, right? If your internet goes out, like your life is over. You know what I'm saying? You're like, and you can't believe it. You're like, I can't believe something that I need so badly is not working. It's not even, maybe if you're just, your speed is down, you're like, this is ridiculous. Call the police. Call the company. Stay on hold for 2 hours. I mean, it's so helpful. It's so useful for our lives, right? Well, light is more useful, but it's so reliable these days, at least here, that we don't feel how helpful it is. But light, you are the light of the world. You are to be so helpful to your city, to your world, to your culture, not just practically, but spiritually, in every way, we are to be light. Helping people see who God is, see the love of God, see the righteousness of God, the mercy, see sin clearly, see the opportunity to repent, see grace that is there for those who repent, see the glory of God, see what a real Christian really looks like, see with light. So look at what Jesus says. Let's just go through these verses, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. Verse 14, the end there, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So the way I want to break these down, you'll see this table. I want to break these down. I want to just look at each metaphor as Jesus gives it to us, and I want to think about it together. So the first one is a city. So the kind of light that he's talking about here is the light that emanates from a city. So many lights together as a community of lights is a city. And what is the location or the position of this light? What is it? It's in the text. What is it? It's on a hill. Do you see? It's on a hill. So a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So Jesus is using this. He's just sort of warming up right now. He's just getting into the light metaphor. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And we know that cities put off a lot of light even then. I mean, when it's a time of war, everybody is like, it's a blackout. We've got to hide ourselves. Everyone needs to turn their lights off. So that planes fly over, and they're like, oh, it doesn't look like a city. Let's not bomb that place. It's a blackout. You know, if it's on a hill, it's visible, not just to each other, but to everywhere in the surrounding country and wilderness and far-off places. It's a place you can see. It's a place you want to go to. It's a place where there may be refuge. It's a city on a hill. It's a community of light that people in the far off darkness can catch the rays of those light and can begin to move their lives toward that place of refuge. That's the metaphor Jesus is using. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. He continues, verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So we need light to be able to do things practically in our house, right? Have you ever had that experience as a child, maybe, where you're reading and one of your parents comes in and says, you need to turn the light on if you're reading? Has anyone ever had that experience? Yes, right? We all have, right? You can't read in the dark light. You're like, I'm fine. Leave me alone. No, you need a little more light. Let me point this light right at you. You're like, stop. But the idea is that light serves a very practical purpose. You need light. If you had one light in your house, would you put it under your bed? No. You would put it somewhere where it would possibly, you know, illuminate as much as possible. When you're camping and you have the battery-powered lantern, which is lame, it's not even a lantern, but when you have it in your tent, what do? You find a way to hoist it to the top of the tent so it lights the whole tent. That's what you do. Maybe you don't camp. I don't either. I just came up with that. But listen, a house lamp is used for lighting for the purpose of practical things you got to do, so you don't hide it under a basket. You put it where? On a stand. So the kind of light? A house lamp. The location of the light? On a stand. We are to help people with life. We are to be light in that way. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. We are the light of the world. He continues in verse 16, and now he gives a command. He gives a command, but he's still going to give specifics here, but he goes from these examples to, here's what you got to do. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what's the kind of light here? Well, it's your light. You say, well, what is that? That's really vague. I mean, what is my light? Like, I have a flashlight. What is my light? He continues. Your light, in this verse, verse 16, look carefully at it because you'll see. He defines it. There's a parallel to the phrase, your light. What is the parallel? Look at it. Your light is parallel with your good works. So your light is your personal good works. So you are to let your light, your good works, shine where? Before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Does it say their Father in heaven? No, it does not. Why? Because Jesus has in mind people who do not yet know the Father in heaven. This is good works pointed toward darkness. This is good works pointed toward people who do not yet know Christ. There are many places in Scripture where we are commanded to show good works to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Not even as we love ourselves, but a higher step than that, as Christ has loved us. So we are to love each other really well. That's priority one. But we're not to stop there. We're not to be inward focused only. We're to love the world. We're to be a light of the world. It's so clear. We are the light of the world. We are to point our light, our good works, toward darkness. It's clear. It's here in Scripture. I love the progression. Jesus is like, you're to be a city. You're to be a community of gathered light that serves as a refuge for people who are in the darkness. You are to be in people's homes. You're to be equipping people in their families, in their homes. You're to be light there. And then he goes progressively toward the individual, to the personal. You are showing people the love of God through good works in the individual level. So here's the bottom line. Do good. You know the term here for good works is the term. There are really two terms for good works in the New Testament. One is good morally, and one is that, but also externally beautiful. So it's not just like, let's grade this. Is it morally good or bad? Philosophically, let's think about it. Let's use our brains. Let's put it on a category, in a category, right or left. That it's more than that. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's kalos. It's the word for good works that are beautiful. John Stott defines this term as practical visible deeds of compassion. So that's the idea. We're to be the light of the world through practical, visible deeds of compassion. So we're to do these kind of good works that benefit those far away who need refuge. Those, we're to do it in a way that benefit the whole house, that being the world. We're to do it in a way that benefits those who are in the most darkness and most blindness. We're not to be afraid of the dark. We're supposed to go to the dark and be the light of the world. It's really important. How are we to position our light toward the greatest places of darkness around us? That's a question we have to ask as followers of Christ. Why? Why is this so important? Well, let's make sure we do touch on that. Jesus says that they may give glory to your God in heaven. Now, he may just mean that people would acknowledge, man, I don't share your faith, but your God is awesome. And that happens in the Old Testament. I'm not going to believe in Yahweh, but he did part the Red Sea, so we're not going to fight you. Like, that happens. But it may mean that people gain the capacity to give true glory to your God in heaven by becoming Christian through the bridge that you've built to them, through serving them, showing beautiful, compassionate deeds to them. You say, well, that's not going to happen though, Matt. Come on. If I just do good works, and I'm already doing some, if I just do good works, people are just going to see me as a humanitarian, a philanthropist, a social justice warrior, and everybody's doing that, and nobody's giving glory to God for that. Okay, fair. But understand, this passage is in context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. You can't just do this. You have to live the life of the Beatitudes. You know what I mean? Like, you have to take the whole thing. And if you do, there's no way that you'll just do compassionate, merciful deeds toward people but not also share all the rest of the heart of God with them. They will give glory to your God in heaven if you are faithful to be all that God is calling you to be. And with his help, we will. So how do we apply this? I mean, think about all that we've been talking about. I must seek to influence my world for Christ by leaning into my identity as salt and light. We are called to be salt. Maybe that's just it today. Just be encouraged. Jesus says you are salt. He's not saying, hey, work a little harder. You can be salt. You are the salt of the earth. Be what he's made you to be. Be who he's called you to be. Uncorrupted, so you can be useful. Slowing decay. Bringing kingdom flavor. And then aim your good deeds. Be the light of the world and aim your good deeds at people who do not yet know and praise the Father. Aiming takes some strategic thought, right? I mean, you don't just turn a flashlight on, right? You point it. So how do you point your light, your life, in a way that you're seeking to be on mission for Christ? Clearly, that's implied here. So let's use our minds. Let's use our resources. Let's use the FR Serves Day. Let's use our small groups. Let's use our time. Let's use our relationships in our neighborhood. Let's use all that God has given us toward the purpose that God has called us to. And let's do it with excellence. More excellence than we do with our jobs. More excellence than we do with our home renovation projects. Let's do it with excellence. Let's be salt. Let's be light. That's it, right? That's the challenge. So, biblical strategies for Christian influence. We've seen this today, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We talked about Dale Carnegie, right? So, okay, so he's a good man. He may have been a Christian. Good man. Good book. Let's give it to him. Great book. Good principles. Time tested. True. Works. Probably could get something out of it if you read it. Probably should. But Jesus is not just a good man. He's, we believe, the God-man. And he doesn't just have lessons for how to influence people, although he does have that. And he doesn't just have an example for how to influence people, although he does give us that. He has good news. And the good news is that he died on the cross for our sins. He went to the cross. died, was buried, 3 days, rose from the grave, defeating death, resurrected, ascended, sent his presence into our lives through the Holy Spirit so that we can be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, in his strength and not in our strength. You know? So that we can do it with him because he wants to see it get done through our lives. That's good news. That's amazing news. And that's the gospel. And that's our calling as Christians, to be salt of the earth and light of the world. So may we do this together in the strength that Christ gives us through his Holy Spirit from his resurrection. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Band's going to come up, lead us in one more song to respond to God this morning. And if you'll bow with me. God, we thank you this morning for your word and for the encouraging challenge that it is to think about how can we be salt? How can we be light? We thank you that you are our light. Lord, you have shown us the way. Indeed, Lord, we were in the kingdom of darkness and you have brought us in to your marvelous light. Your word, Lord, is a light unto our path. Lord, we want to be not denying that we have sin in our lives, but confessing our sin because you are faithful and just to forgive so that we might have the fellowship that is in the light, so that we might be good light to the world around us. So, Lord, just do what you desire to do in our hearts this morning. And encourage us, challenge us, lead us to you in a fresh way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.